Thank you, Chelsea. Do you grab your Bibles there? Have them open if you can to that passage there in Matthew chapter 6. And we're just going to be looking at Jesus's really his introductory teaching to his disciples about prayer and about how to pray. We're at the end of a short series we've been doing on our church's DNA. Our DNA is really just a word that we've used to summarize these kind of five key hallmarks of how we've seen God's love in Jesus work in us as a community. And we've put them up on the wall there just in case we forget. The supremacy of Jesus, right, in all things. The fact that he calls us into community, that we, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, that we're a community of priests serving our Father and serving one another. We looked at the joy that comes out of the love of God for us and how that joy ought to empower us in our lives. We looked at the ministry of all last week, the fact that we're all gifted and we're all contributing and together are building up the body in our varying ways. And then today now we're talking about prayer really as being the kind of life-giving, enduring experience of God's people and of our church. Prayer being kind of like the engine room that kind of fires and holds everything together. And so today, as I said, we're looking at prayer, and there are a number of places we could look at in particular, but Jesus' teaching here about prayer, I think, is particularly important and insightful when it comes to when we think about what it means to be a praying individual and a praying church. What are the core principles that Jesus is laying out for us in this particular passage here? And so I want us to see just two points that Jesus nails. And then we'll look at three practical ways that this affects us as a church. So the two points that he hits on here, firstly is how not to pray. Don't you love that about any great teacher? Before they tell you what they're going to tell you, they're going to tell you what they're not telling you. It's a great way, right, to sharpen and to clarify exactly what they want to say. So first, notice how not to pray. Then secondly, Jesus lays out the true basis for prayer. That's the second point, the real basis for prayer. In other words, when prayer really is happening, this will be at the center of it. And then we'll look, as I said, at three practical ways that this works out in our life as a church. So then firstly then, how not to pray. Look at verses 5 to 8. And when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, because they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the churches and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they've received their reward in full. Don't be like the hypocrites. Most likely, Jesus is referring to the Jewish religious leaders at the time who prayed in order to be seen by others, for the approval of others. They do it so that people will think well of them. They will affirm them. They will approve of them. And that's really the prize. That's the reward that they're looking for. And so that's what Jesus says. That's all that they'll get. They'll just get that as their reward, people thinking perhaps well of them. But really, they're not praying to God. They're praying for people to hear. Don't pray to be seen. Don't pray for the approval or affirmation of people. Rather, verse 6, when you pray, go into your room, close the door, pray to your Father who's unseen. Then your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. Jesus is saying, rather pray in secret than in comparison to those who want to stand and be seen. In your room with the closed door, says Jesus, where no one can see you. And pray with God's approval and affirmation in your mind. In other words, who are you praying to? Who are you hoping will hear you? God, not others necessarily. Now, Jesus is not saying that true prayer is only happening in your bedroom with the door closed, all right? But he's making the contrast to draw out that point. Prayer is not about show. Prayer is not about show. I think a lot of prayer, folks, is about show. And I think that that's why we have such a tendency to feel so self-conscious about prayer. Isn't that right? We can so easily feel, gosh, what are people thinking of me? As if you're kind of being graded on a mark sheet. If you say the right words in the right way. Now, there's two sides to this coin. The one side of the coin is to say that maybe you have been in a context where people do love to pray for show and you're just feeling very intimidated. But on the other side of the coin, perhaps you are making far too much of what people think about you. Perhaps you need to be asking God for the courage to simply be speaking to him as he enables you, regardless of what anyone else might think. You see, there's two sides to this. It's not just one. Pray with God in your view and in your heart and in your mind, and his ears attentive to your words. Put everyone else out the picture. I wonder if that is a word in season for you tonight. Perhaps if you have felt very self-conscious, and perhaps it's actually because you've been doing what Jesus has been saying, you've become almost like the hypocrites. You're so worried about other people think it's actually hindering you from prayer. Perhaps that's an encouragement for you to step out a bit more courageously. Or perhaps for you, you're on the other side of the coin where you love to pray. Because if you draw a great deal of affirmation and approval from your prayer and what people might think of you. And perhaps for you, that might come as a bit of a challenge. So listen to Jesus' words carefully. First point about prayer, don't pray like this. Like what? For other people's affirmation and approval. But rather only your Father in heaven. And let that release you and give you the kind of liberty and freedom that I actually think our hearts long for, right? To be free from that kind of oppression. So that's the first point. The second group he's talking about here, about how not to pray, is about who Jesus calls the pagans or the Gentiles there in verse 7. When you pray, don't keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Now, pagan here is referring to religious people who were non-Jewish, likely those who were kind of within the mystery religions of the day. And there were a number of them, mystery religions and cults of the day. They were generally idol-based. There was an idol of some kind or a particular person that was deified. And often there was a lot of ecstatic kind of worship associated with these mystery religions at the time. And their praying was characterized by babbling. Meaningless, empty words and sounds and noises going on and on and on. I guess the picture that emerges in my mind is a bit like the, I don't know if you might remember this in the Old Testament, when Elijah has this confrontation with the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel. And there's 400 of priests of Baal, and there's one lonely prophet left in Israel who's worshiping Yahweh, the living God. And there's this kind of duel that's going on. And it starts off in prayer. And the 400 prophets of Baal, or priests of Baal, literally go on and on and on, chanting and praying and carrying on and dancing. Eventually, they're cutting themselves. They're trying to get the attention of Baal to answer their prayers. And after they've gone on for hours and hours and they've exhausted themselves, Elijah says, he taunts them a little bit. So I've gone off track here. He taunts them. I love the story. He taunts them and says, maybe Baal's asleep. Or maybe he's gone traveling. Or maybe he's in the loo. He literally says that. You go and read it. And then everything kind of just dies down. It just peters off. And all the 400 prophets and priests have just lost energy. And then Elijah says, this altar we've built here that we want to ask God to bring fire down? Bring some water. Come put water on here. Just in case anyone thinks that this is going to happen by accident. Come and pour buckets and buckets of water. The thing is drenched in water. And then Elijah just says the simplest of prayers. Lord, please answer with fire, so that all these people will know that you are the one true and living God. And fire fell from heaven, folks, that day. And it consumed the entire altar. It was ash. The water, the bricks, the rocks, the whole lot. And the reason I'm telling you that is because God doesn't hear prayers because of the many, many words that we come up with. God doesn't hear prayers if we're more and more emotional. God doesn't hear prayers if we can try and conjure up something to get his attention or something, or self-flagellation to try and earn his hearing. God hears the prayer of faith that trusts him. The prayer that says, Lord, I know that you are the living God and you love me, and I'm going to speak to you as my Father in heaven. That's effectively what Elijah is demonstrating there. So Jesus is saying, don't be like the babbling pagans. Don't go on and on with empty words, going on and on anxiously. And of course, here the belief is that, prayer is really how we get God to do what we want, right? This is about trying to manipulate God. This is about, telling God about how things are going with a view to telling him how he should do things and fix them, right? Jesus says, don't be like them. Verse 8, why? For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Now, this is not saying don't ask because God already knows. Jesus is making the point that true prayer is not about you being in control. That's the point. It's not about you leveraging religious machinery in order to get what you want. God is not this slot machine into which you can put your coin, i.e. my song or my dance or my prayer or whatever I have to do to get God's attention. That's not what prayer is. We're not the ones in control. True prayer is the total opposite. You see, Jesus is drawing a line here, and he's saying that there are two kinds of prayer. There's prayer that's about performance. Prayer that's about you thinking you know the answer and trying to get God to do what you want. There's prayer where you're in control. There's false prayer, really. That's what that is. And then there's prayer that's about acceptance and submission. There's prayer that is about surrender, acknowledging that God is in control. There is prayer that is about not what I can do for you, but who I am to you, a child of God who is our Father. See, there's true prayer, and there's only one basis for true prayer, and that is approaching God as Father. That's why Jesus says, this then is how you should pray, our Father in heaven. You see, true prayer is understood, it's explained, it's experienced in terms of family. It's about intimacy. It's about permanence. It's about commitment. True prayer is experienced in terms of family as children in an unconditional relationship of love with our Heavenly Father. This is why in John chapter 1, verse 12, we read, he came, speaking of Jesus, to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. That's what it means to be born again. You see, when Jesus said you must be born again in order to enter the kingdom of God, he wasn't talking about some, you know, ethereal, mystical experience. It wasn't just metaphorical. It wasn't just a good idea or some kind of weird ideology. He's literally talking about recognizing and accepting God as your Father and yourself as his child. It's that simple. And when that realization happens, when the dawning of the sun, if you like, comes into our hearts, and the Spirit brings that truth, that God isn't just a G-O-D, but actually he is my Father, Jesus says, then you are born again. You're born into the family of God. How does this happen? Well, we know that this happens on the basis of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, when we are born again, we recognize that Jesus deliberately came to earth, became human in order to be our perfect substitute and die in our place on the cross. So to dawn to that reality that God is my Father who loves me, I can see now who Jesus is and what he's done for me. I can recognize God's love in offering me reconciliation with himself, the forgiveness of my sin, giving me his Spirit to live in me, and the promise of eternal life. And that life starts now. As John just said, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Jesus is saying, this is how we pray. Prayer is not about special formulas. Prayer is not about us being in control, telling God what to do. Prayer is not about us leveraging religious experiences or machinery or something within us to try and get God to be the slot machine to give us what we want. Prayer is about coming to God as Father and us as his children. Jesus didn't say, this is then how you should pray, right? Our King, which God is, of course. He didn't say, pray like this, our Creator, which he is, or our Lord. He said, come like this, our Father. We come to God as our Father in heaven and us as his adopted children. In that place, there is faith, there is trust, there is love, there is relationship. And that is where prayer lives and moves and has its being. That's how we come. Folks, we need to understand that we are loved by God. If we will not receive the love of God in Jesus Christ, if we haven't, prayer will become a terrible burden and a bind. It'll become something that we try and avoid at all costs. It might even be something we've said to ourselves, well, maybe I've tried and it just hasn't worked for me. Okay? If we've received the love of God, and if we continue to receive it through honesty, through confession, repentance, receiving what Jesus has done for me, if I will believe and accept it, prayer will then be the place into which I will move more and more in my life. Because prayer lives in the place of God's love for me, in my life and in my heart. And, you know, God wants us to know that he loves us. In John chapter 17, verse 23, Jesus is praying for the church. He's praying for you and for me. And he says this, then will the world will know that you sent me and have loved them, that's us, even as you have loved me. God loves us as he loves Jesus. And these are big things to understand, to try and get our heads around. But if we're struggling to pray, the answer is not to try harder or have more disciplines or force yourself or flagellate yourself to try. You know, no. Come back to first principles. That is God's love for you and for me. Out of that place, that wellspring that the Spirit brings, prayer will come. Do you accept that? This is true prayer. Anything else from that is a distortion. Jesus has taught us that there are two kinds of prayer. And we've also now seen the basis of true prayer. And as I said, I want to give you three short practical pointers as we conclude. Firstly is this. Whenever you think about prayer, and maybe for you, prayer can be a little bit of an isolating experience. Maybe you feel actually quite lonely when you pray. Or maybe you have, you know, the evil one throwing these little thoughts in your head as you're praying. Who are you really talking to? A scar fairy or something? You know what I mean? You know, you can all have these kind of doubts and weird things going on in our minds and hearts, particularly if we're new to prayer. Here's the thing to notice. Here's the first point practically. Jesus is always praying with us and for us. All right? Did you notice that when Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, his first words are, "Our Father." Eugene Peterson makes the great observation that Jesus is including himself in the prayer that he's teaching us to pray. Our, that is you and me, our Father. We're in this together. Jesus puts himself into our company. With the "our," we place ourselves in the company of Jesus and all who pray. We are never alone when we pray. We are actually with Jesus when we pray. Now, you might think that sounds a little bit weird, but it's actually not. Because in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, the writer says, speaking about Jesus, "Therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." The picture that the writer wants to bring to us is the temple and the priesthood of the old covenant that Jesus has fulfilled. So where the priests in the old covenant would be in the presence of God, bringing sacrifices and prayers on behalf of the people, Jesus has actually fulfilled those symbols in reality in heaven. And so through his resurrection and ascension, the scripture says he is seated at the right hand of the Father. In other words, he is always interceding for us. In a sense, he's always praying for us. He's always speaking with the Father on our behalf as our mediator. And so when Jesus says, this is how you must pray, our Father, what Jesus is saying is, join with me as I always intercede with the Father. Which means that no matter how lonely you might feel in your prayers, Jesus is actually praying with you and for you. All right? So just let that settle on your heart a little bit. And allow that to just bring a bit of strength to your prayer life. Whenever you're entering into prayer, you are praying with Jesus, literally, and Jesus is praying for you. The second practical pointer is the place of prayer. Do you know, folks, there are 17 references in the Gospels to Jesus praying. And in many of them, Jesus goes to a place. Now, of course, God is everywhere present, and we can and we must and we should, and it's our joy to be praying at all times, anywhere and everywhere. That's the great gift and miracle of Christian faith, is that because we have God's Spirit, we are the temple. God is living in us. And so what a joy that is. But here's the thing. If the greatest person who's ever lived made special times and places to pray, perhaps we should take note. Having a set-aside place for prayer has been recognized as vital to a strong and growing prayer life, time and time again throughout history. It could be a room in your home. It could be a particular spot where there's a chair there or something like that. Doesn't matter what it is. But in your mind and in your heart before the Lord, you've set that space aside. When you go there, there's only one reason you go there, and that's to pray. And it's calm, perhaps, and you're able to concentrate there, and perhaps there's a bit of privacy. Folks, a lot of the time, the battle to pray is won by just showing up, having that place, and going there regularly and praying. And so that's a very practical encouragement in terms of your prayer life. Perhaps if you are, you know, if your temperament or personality is very easily distracted, say, or you like getting busy and doing things and your mind's busy, perhaps that aspect of practical prayer would be helpful to you. It will be a discipline. It'll be hard because your mind is going to be constantly telling you, don't really need to do that. You can pray anywhere. I know you can pray anywhere. But just think about if that might be a benefit to you. And then thirdly, and we'll finish with this, is the power of stillness. Power of stillness. Life is busy, even frantic at times. Carving out time for stillness and silence with God is so helpful in developing a prayer life. Pete Gregg, in his book, How to Pray, A Simple Guide for Normal People, speaks about the power of stillness like this. He says it's about making the conscious effort to become consistently present to the God who is constantly present to us. In other words, God is with you as a believer. God's Spirit is living in your life. God's face and eyes are turned toward you in an embrace, if you want to picture it like that. But for our sake, on our part, we're so often facing elsewhere. We're so often distracted and thinking about other things. And so the point that's being made very practically about prayer is to embrace silence and stillness can be a very powerful way to redirect our gaze back to the one who has always been with us all along. It's to become aware of his constant presence with us. It's not that somehow by silence I'm now attracting God to come near. No, I'm not doing anything to merit or earn anything. God is with me. He is with us. But sometimes we need to recalibrate and orient our lives toward him in a way that can really feed our souls. Moments of quietness and prayer before we speak can be like medicine. These moments are like times of surrender. God is God, and I am not. Sometimes we need the stillness for those truths to rise up again in our lives. Listen to Psalm 131. It is literally one of my favorite psalms. It really, I think God put it on my heart soon after I became a Christian, and I don't know why, but the more I'm reading it as I get older and older, I'm reading it, it's very pertinent to me. Now, one of the challenges in the Old Testament is we can tend to think of God as quite stoic and quite kind of, you know, out there and a bit harsh. And yet, he's not like that at all. The God of the Old Testament is the same God of love as the New Testament. Listen to the psalm. This is how David knows God. This is how David is encouraging Israel to know and to love God. This is the description of what it is like to live in his embrace, to become present to his loving presence in our lives. Psalm 131 goes like this. My heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I don't concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me, but I have calmed and quieted myself. I'm like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, I am content. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. Psalm 131, I think, captures very powerfully the power of stillness in realizing and accepting the embrace of God's love in our lives. So folks, just to close, there are two kinds of prayer. There's prayer that is about performance. There's prayer that is about getting what you want as if you're in control. There is prayer that is about really what I can do to impress God and others. False prayer. And then there is a prayer that is about acceptance and submission, that is about surrender, that is about recognizing God being in control. There is prayer about not what I can do for you, God, not what I can perform for you or for others, but actually who I am to you, a child of a God who is our Father. That's true prayer. Any other kind of prayer won't cut it. That's the prayer Jesus says is true. And that basis of prayer can only be real for us when we're willing to receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and as our Savior, when we're willing to receive his love for us that forgives us of our sin, when we're willing to be honest with ourselves and with God, and really allowing that love of God to fill us, because God wants it in. But we've got all these little protection barriers to try and hold on to our autonomy and hold on to our power. When we're willing to surrender, and as love takes control, we won't be able to not pray, and he will have his way in us. Let's pray together for a moment. Lord Jesus, thank you for telling us the truth. Thank you for cutting through and showing us and revealing to us the very heart of prayer, your heart of love for us. Jesus, thank you that in you we find real hope and real freedom and real joy. Lord Jesus, thank you that you've made a way to remove the barrier between us and God, to remove our sin, and to bring the Spirit and the life of God into us. Jesus, we cannot thank you enough. We praise you. We worship you. Amen.